presence of each one today. Good to have everyone here in this beautiful October morning. I'm glad that Philip was able to come be with us and make his presentation last Wednesday. That was very informative. He's having a good trip. I went into his bedroom after he had left, and I was going to wash his sheets. And I pulled back the quilts, and there were no sheets. I had forgotten I didn't have any sheets. I didn't have any sheets on the bed that he slept in for 2 nights out here. That's what you get when you come to see me. It's pitiful, brother. But I will say this. He evidently slept very well. Maybe that's the clue. But for 2 nights, I mean, he talked about it. He said he slept good. And I had no idea that he was in there without sheets. But that's... must have been the sheets. Oh, my, my. Well, what a deal. What a deal. God is so good to us. He's blessed us in so many ways. And I appreciate the prayers that are offered and the things that are said about the works that have been placed before us and the participation that we can enjoy with brethren in various places throughout the world and people here, even in the United States, that we're supporting. It's great to be a part of this brotherhood. I know we have a lot of concerns about the future of the church in our own country. We have a lot of concerns about the church, about the country. But may God be praised and His work go on, and let's just keep on being righteous and faithful. Keep our noses in the book. Try to understand more. Increase our faith and our strength that God can be glorified through us as children in His family. And that's what He wants, and we're trying to be that. I want today to talk about what God is to me. What God is to me. And you will amen every one of these points. I'm not sure we'll get through all of them. Depends on how bogged down I get on various things. But what God is to me, or what He means to me, it would be awful to have to try to go through life without God. Not just the concept of God, the reality of God, but the association, or what the Bible will call fellowship. John wrote to people and he said, I want you to have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 1. And so I'm not just thinking about the academic aspect of it, which you have to have in place, but I'm thinking about the practicality of it and how that our spirits are actually formed and they're nourished by the program of God and by God Himself. I know God. You know God. And I was just thinking a little while ago as we were singing, you know, if I understand correctly, and I've expressed myself in the last few years after June's passing, I've tried to delve into various passages more deeply and to synchronize material more completely. And if my concept is right, then June has already seen the face of God, Revelation 22. All the redeemed have that are over there. The God that I'm talking about right now has a face. In Philippians 2, He has a form. And He's more real than I am in the sense of His claim on infinity and eternality. And He has a face. Now, how can that be? And the redeemed of all ages that are over there, no longer here, have seen that. They see what God looks like. And so they've got the eternal experience of the feel. The actual feel of being in the presence of God. Now that is something. There were a few people back in the first century. They were able to feel what it was like to be in the presence of the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself. I never got that feel. I do have the feel of being a student of His Word. and the feel of forgiveness and regeneration and fellowship, I have that. And my goodness, that's something. It is extraordinary. I would not want to be on this earth a day without that. And yet the sad thing is that most people live and die without ever feeling that, without having that. My God, what does He mean to me? Well, number one, He's the beginning point of all rational explanation. He makes sense of me. He makes sense of my experiences. He makes sense of this world. With God, and only with God, everything else makes sense. Without God, nothing makes sense. And that's what people in the world that are skeptical are struggling with. They are trying to have an existence that actually makes no sense. But they're trying to exist anyway. In fact, they're trying to make sense of it, even though there's no sense to it, if there's no God for it. That's the problem. How would you like to live your life on an intellectual level like that? To be so confused and just always in a fog, a storm, that you can't see. I wish this made sense. Now, there are people that don't want it to. I remember reading one time a fella that was saying he didn't want the world to be like that. He didn't want there to be ultimate explanation. He didn't want there to be purpose. My goodness, how different from a Christian. How different from someone who loves Scripture. I want there to be design. I want there to be purpose. I want there to be value. I want there to be destiny. All of that. Imagine living in a world where nothing made sense and you're trying to feebly make some sense of your own existence, and all the while knowing that really without God it has no worth. Pitiful. Pitiful. What keeps us going in life? The beginning point for all rational explanation is God. Genesis 1:1, in beginning, God. Whatever the beginning is to you, already God's there. Already He's there. Psalm 90 in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, before Thou hast made the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. See, the very ontological existence of an infinite person, it boggles the imagination. I grant that. But it has to be like that in order for anything other than that to have sense to itself. Before the universe, God is. Moses, here's what you tell those people down in Egypt. I am that I am. Or some translations would say, I am because I am. His nature, Thomas Aquinas said, His nature is to exist. And that just boggles my mind. You know, in Proverbs 1:7, Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now notice what he didn't say. He didn't say that simply the knowledge of God is the beginning of knowledge. That's where knowledge starts. Now, he could have said that. To know God, that's the foundation for all other knowledge. He could have said that, but he didn't frame it like that. He said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Which shows you that in the mind of God, knowledge is not just for knowing. Now think about that. It's not just the knowledge of God that is the beginning of all other knowledge. It's the fear of God. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of all other knowledge. So it's not just facts that you understand or truths that you put in your mind by concepts. But it's what you become by the knowing. You respect God. You have reverence
for God.
So knowledge is not just for knowing. Knowledge is for being. And being is for doing. That's how it's set up. Now, in Psalm 111 and verse 10, the psalmist said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Isn't that something? So not only does it give me my starting place for all other knowledge, it gives me my starting place for wisdom. Now, surely he had in mind, or the Spirit did, the heavenly wisdom that James talks about. Not the earthly kind, but the heavenly kind. And the fear of God is where you start to have that heavenly wisdom. The wise man built his house upon the rock. That's a faithful Christian. That's someone born again, looking to the heavens for help, looking to Jesus Christ for the perfect sacrifice. As John said, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. I can't live without that. I don't want to live without that. But I need to know that. And that all helps to contribute to the fear of the Lord. Reverence for God. I hold in highest elevation His precious name. So I say again, with God all things make sense. Without God, nothing does. Secondly, what God is to me, He's the source of all blessing. James 1, 17 and 18 explicitly says it. And we understand it, know it, and we experience it. Now, we are a very, very, very small congregation in a remote part of this state. But I tell you what, there's none better. I'm talking about you. There's no congregation better. I'm talking about ethical quality, spiritual vitality, joy in the Lord, purity, purpose. Oh, how we are blessed. You know, it's Philip was talking to us Wednesday night about how that he utilizes you. And he'll show people the front of our church building, you know, and holds you up as a model of generosity so that others will be encouraged to do more because they could do more. And what a blessing that is. But take that all out. Even if nobody else knew, God knows us. God blesses us. We're in the family of God. Colossians 3:15, Paul says, be ye thankful. And boy, I am. And boy, you are too. And every day we express it to God in private prayer. And every service we express it in public prayer. God, I am grateful for every wonderful blessing that has come to me from Thy bountiful hand. All of my life, every day of my life, I've been in Your hands. You have blessed me in millions of ways. You've just helped me. Jeremiah 10:23, when I didn't know what to do, You did. When I didn't know where to go or where to be or how to resolve this or what to do about this, You did. And I stand in a very pleasant situation today because of the marvelous grace of God, the bounty of His love. Now, I've had some problems, and you've got problems, and there are difficulties through which we must pass. As Paul says, it's by tribulations that we're going to enter the kingdom. We've got to pass through them, and some of them are terrible. And if I respond like he said to, even though I don't want them, I'll be the better for them. Now, if I don't respond like he wants to, I'll be the bitter for them. So I can choose. I'll be bitter. I'll be better. And it's sometimes a very, very difficult choice. Not because I don't know what is the right choice, but because it's difficult. It's hard. It's hard to practice Christianity in this situation. Is it an exception? Can I approach it some other way? No, no, son. No. No, daughter. You must approach this difficulty as all others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Father, please help me to have the mind of Christ. And I know Jesus wasn't an American, and Jesus didn't have a family, and Jesus didn't have the job I've got. And I know there are differences, and yet I know I'm supposed to have His mind. I'm supposed to have His attitude, His disposition, His sense of endurance, His love for the Father, and His love for all men, and His sacrificial spirit, His willingness to endure for the benefit of somebody else. Never was selfish. Now, I know how to be selfish, and I don't want to be. God has to work on me to keep my heart open so that I don't become selfish. The source of all blessing. Now, I know that God tells me to be thankful, but there's another side to that. And I think I've learned this in the last year or so, maybe several years. But it's not just that, well, why should you be grateful, Mac? Well, God said to. God told me to. Okay. So I try to be. But there's more to it than that. Because by my gratitude, though that is obviously and ultimately to the glory of God, it is to the enrichment of my own spirit. Do you know that I need to feel grateful? Not because God said it only, but because it does so much for me by the feeling of it. Another thing is that it keeps me from being so petty about so many things. And I can fall into that trap, and you can too. And start picking at this, and picking at this, and picking at this, and just on and on and on. When things aren't exactly just like I want. No. Gratitude, it does something to enrich my spirit. It makes me better. And it helps me to be wiser. And it keeps me from being so small. It's really a developer. It's sort of like my spirit's developing muscles. You know, my body used to could, a long time ago, could develop a few muscles, or one or two. But think about your spirit. How in the world do you get strong? Well, He said, be strong. Ephesians 6:10, be strong, be strong, be strong. Well, how do you get strong? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. I'm not asking you to be strong by your own might. Good night, what would that be? Pitiful. But by the might of Jesus Christ, through the Spirit that indwells your body, that joins to your spirit, you can imbibe spiritual power, spiritual strength. I'm grateful for that. You're grateful for that and for every other blessing that God has given. Number three, what is God to me? He is the standard of all morality. The standard of all morality. There are passages like Isaiah 6:3, Leviticus 27 that are good on this point. But I want to mention Mark 10:18, where Jesus said, only God is good. And we understand that. We are good only by divine help. God is intrinsically, eternally good. God, only one is good. That's God. So if Jesus said to this man, if you call me good, do you realize you're calling me God? Now the man might not have meant to be doing that, but Jesus was trying to explain something. There is an entity that is ultimately, intrinsically, qualitatively excellent. Not tarnished, contaminated, spoiled, rotten, deceived. No. And he's been good for as long as he's been. How long has he been? Forever. I wish I could figure that out, but I can't. But I'll tell you this. Given the way the Bible tells the story of the attributes of God and the existence of God, there has to be some sort of necessary connection between his goodness and his eternality. The devil is not eternal. Now, he's a powerful preacher, but he's not good. He's not worth anything. But he's powerful. But the very power to hold on to existence with God is tied to his attributes, one of which is his everlasting goodness. And that, when he created a universe and peopled it, became the basis, the standard of our goodness. There's a good man. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. Well, God's definition, his description of goodness, is based on himself. So his nature is the decider of whether or not I'm good. You think about passages that talk about being made partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1. His nature decides whether or not I'm good. And his will and his nature decide what pure positive law will be for me. His nature decides what moral law is for me. His nature and his will decide what his pure positive law will be for me. My goodness, what a program. What a program. What is God to me? He's the standard of decency. Number four, he's the source of all ultimate relief. The source of all relief. I know what it's like to be sad. You know what it's like to be sad. Life sometimes, it's hurtful. It is very hurtful. And sometimes we just sit down and we just cry. And we pray and we cry and we cry and we pray. And life hurts. And that's the way life is, because life here is not heaven. In heaven there is no hurt. In heaven, hurt is history. That's wonderful. In hell, it's present. My goodness, what a difference. That's the way the good book tells the story. In hell, there's eternal hurt. In heaven, hurt is history. And what a remarkable thing. But you have to get through the history. You have to be a part of history. In fact, there's a sense in which, of course, each of us is making his history. I'm not just an historian that analyzes it. I'm a historian in the sense of an experiencer of it. I'm a doer of history, a maker of history. Judgment is based on history. But I was talking about relief because I have to have so much relief in this life to have a successful life in all of the misery that's here. Now, there's a lot of joy, and we're supposed to always see that. And in everything, be thankful in everything. Not in 90% of the cases, because I understand some others are pretty tough. But in everything, be thankful. Now that's a lofty ethical obligation. But it's necessary for my continuance on this earth to a successful termination. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul refers to God, the God of all comfort. He's the Father of all mercies. He's the God of all comfort. Now you think about the Apostle Paul, of course, as one who was by the Holy Spirit assigned to talk about comfort. The one that suffered so much. The one that was a special elected case. God was going to show him how many things he must suffer. And boy, did he suffer. But he says, God is the God of all comfort. I guess he drew on it. In every town, bonds and afflictions abide me, he says in Acts 20. I guess Paul, out of an essentiality, a great sense of survival, how can I get through this? Well, he would have to draw on the comfort of God. Surely he had to. And even they had those, the holdout group in the church of Corinth, that contributed somewhat to his misery, because they would not grant him apostolic status. They wouldn't accept the proof that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ himself. So there was a lot of misery in his life. And as I've said, you know, he must have had a lot of scars, scar tissue. From where'd you get that one, Paul? Imagine if you saw them, if you were with him, a traveling companion. Where'd that one come from? Oh, I remember that. Yeah, I know that. Well, that's Lystra, where they tried to kill me. See this spot right here? So many scars, so many battles, so many people, the devil using so many people to stamp out Christianity and to destroy this great apostle. And Paul says, God is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. Thank you, Paul, for saying that. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for having Paul say that. And sometimes when I'm feeling low and down and depressed and sad and gloomy, I need to think about God is the God of all comfort. And I must draw on that. I must believe in that. If I do not believe that God is the God of all comfort, why in the world would He send me any? How in the world would He help me with it? It's not empirical, it's spiritual. The source of all relief. The source of all relief. Number five, He's the manager of all history. This is this is not more important than the point I just said, but it's so massive in all of the things that it has to include in keeping our world going in a certain direction. Now, our world is a mess. But since we lost paradise, it's always going to be. But it's good enough to suit us and fit us and frame us for heaven itself. And I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for that. How'd the world get to this point? How did America get to this point? And Europe and Asia and Africa. And all the governments that you read about, all of the things that have passed in the past. My goodness, I tell you what, you start reading history, is there no end to the facts? Well, it doesn't seem like it. There's so many people and so many intrigues and so many strategies and so many countries and so many people trying to do this and this, and so many wars and battles and famines and earthquakes. And I was recently reading a page or two in history, and there was the Black Death that came into Europe and killed so many people. And you just say, well, I didn't experience that. And that was hundreds of, back in the 1300s. That's a long way from me. That's fine. That's fine. But I'm telling you, brethren, since Adam, there's so many stories to be told. And in the historical record, many of those stories have been told. And behind the scene of all of those accounts, there is the throne of God. You can't read and study a book like Daniel and miss that point. Daniel 4:25, God is the one that gives the kingdoms to whomsoever He will. Daniel chapter 11, my goodness, even God's angels somehow, some way get involved in the goings on of the governments of this earth.
And then Paul comes along about 57 or 58 and says, now the powers that be are ordained of God, and if you withstand the powers, you withstand God. These are God's ministers. Now he means them for your good. He means them to punish evil. God's sitting on his throne, moving the affairs of this life. And it captures me in my little bitty moment of time on this earth. And I'm just a little bitty pebble involved in a great scheme of things. But all of these Bible principles that he imposes on us through the last will and testament of Jesus Christ are meant for my good. They're meant for my welfare. They're meant for my joy and peace in an ultimate sense. Number six, he's the developer of the scheme of redemption. My God is. That's what God is to me. And all that history, all the movements of the men and the governments and the nations of all the world, he was always watching out for the development of his promises. So that certain people would come along and do various things. Like he says to Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you. You know, you make a remark like that. It's so, from a human point of view, it's just so awe-inspiring. It's so encompassing. Jeremiah, I knew you before you were born. You think he doesn't know you? You think he doesn't know me? He knows everything there is to know about us. And he wants to use us. And right now, we are, you know, supple. We want to be used. We're trying to be used. And he'll use the evil too. I don't want to be in that category. But he developed the scheme of redemption so that Paul could come along and write to the Ephesian church in chapter 1, you know, before the world, before the foundations of the world, God had in mind a purpose. And right now we stand before God as Christians, having been ordained according to the purpose of his will. We stand before the most holy God as his sons and daughters on this earth. He developed his program. All the Old Testament prophets, and then there's silence. And then here comes John. And then here comes Jesus. And then here comes the kingdom. And the gospel was taken through the whole world in the providence of God. Mark 16, the last two verses. The Lord working with the apostles, working with them with those signs and those wonders. What a program. And still, he's providentially in control. Jesus Christ is now my high priest. He's my only mediator. He's one of two intercessors. He's still my redeemer. And it goes on until God is through with us here. Number seven, he's the fulfiller of all of his promises. I couldn't live without the knowledge of the precious promises of God. He's always keeping his word with me, and he never wants me to doubt that he is. I don't have to have a miraculous sign. I've got an inspired word. I know of his constant care. He's close. He's close at hand. You know, he would talk about to the Old Testament people, you know, I'm not a God that's just close up, not far away. I'm not a God of just the hills and not of the valleys. I'm everywhere. But then he takes a particular stance and position with regard to his children. Now, Paul would tell the Greek Athenians in Acts 17, he's not far from any of us, in the sense that he is reachable. He is discoverable. He is findable. And in Matthew 7, he says he wants to be found. And God is a good giving God, and he wants to give good blessings to his children. And to those that are not his children, he wants you to find him. And he'll help you find him. He's discoverable. He keeps his promises. He fulfills all of them. And he feeds me every day. He clothes me every day. He blesses me every day. He makes it possible for me to keep my sanity every day. He makes it possible to have joy in spite of difficulty and conflict. Every day He does that. The fulfiller of all of His promises. Fulfiller of all of His promises. Hebrews 4:1. I don't want to lose out on the ultimate promises because I give up faith in God. Some of the children of Israel, you know, they weren't able to enter the promised land because of unbelief. And then He says they weren't able to enter the promised land because they didn't obey. So their unbelief was a cause of their disobedience. I don't want to stop believing His promises. That tends toward disobedience of His will. And number 8, what is God to me? He's the author of the best book in the world. Now, there have been some interesting books. There have been some great books. There's even a collection of books called The Great Books of the Western World. But there is no book that is like God's book. And that's such a unique thing. It's like, it's in and of itself, here is conclusive proof of God's existence and of His love. And I need to know that. It's not just that He's there, but that He cares. He is my Maker, but He cares about what He's made. A lot of people don't hear too much about love. That's what Philip sees over yonder, you know. When people finally convert to Christianity, sometimes it has to do with the fact there's been such a great demonstration of brotherly love, Christian care, Christian benevolence, that they don't see practiced in their own religion because it's not an essential part of it. But love is all over Christianity. Christianity is full of love. God is love. And so much so that not only do we love our brethren and love our families and love ourselves, but we even love our enemies. What religion teaches that? Except God's religion. Except the gospel. This book is such, it is so a credential. It has the proof of its origin within its pages. Now you have to look. You have to read. You have to think. You have to use reason. But if a man could turn down proof when he saw Lazarus raised from the dead walking, and he would not become a believer in Jesus, if he could turn that proof down, it's no wonder today to me that people turn this down all the time. Most people are not opening it up. And they're certainly not thinking about it. They're certainly not studying it very much. How much truth do you want to know? How much truth do you want to know? How much of it do you want to know much? How much truth do you want to know? How much of it do you want to know much? There are only a few people on this earth, brethren, that want to know the whole counsel of God. As I used to say, and I know I've told you this, I used to tell preacher students, truth has few friends in this world. It was the same world that Jesus faced, the same world we face. God wrote the best book that has ever been written. And we still have it. Let me just make these points. I'm not going to develop them. We're out of time. But God is the Savior of any and all men. 1 Timothy 4:10. That's the way Paul identifies Him. He's the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. Potential Savior of all, actual Savior of a few. Number 10, He's the culminator of this world's affairs. 2 Peter 3, God one of these days is going to wrap things up, and that's going to be a great day. It's going to be a great day for the faithful. It's going to be a sad day for all the skeptics and the unbelievers, all the fearful. Sad, sad day. Solemn, serious. Boy, what a great day for God's family. The culminator of this world's affairs. In Revelation 20, 11 through 15, God is going to be our judge. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, for there was found no place for them, and books were opened, and another book, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books. And then he would say, and if any man's name was not written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. God told the truth there. Now the New Testament says he's going to judge me by Jesus, and Jesus says he's going to judge me by his word. What is God to me? He's the final judge. And finally, number 12, Romans 8:24, he's my only hope. What is the way out of this? I don't want to be on this earth forever. You don't either. What is the way out? Well, of course, one of these days you're going to die out. But I'm talking about what is the successful route out? Of course, it's by Jesus Christ. In hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. I have to have patience. I have to hold on. I have to be faithful. I have to endure. I need to be grateful. I need to be wise. God is my only hope. Hebrews 6, hope is the anchor of my soul. Both sure, it's a sure hope. It's not hope that's just thrown out there and flung hither and thither. Well, I hope this works. Well, I hope this might produce something good. Well, I hope this. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the confusion of hope, the misguidedness of hope. I'm talking about the hope that is based on what God is to me, what He is to you, both sure and steadfast. It has an enduring place in my heart. It stays there. He says it's the anchor of my soul. It keeps me from spiritually drifting and wandering and giving up. May God help us to appreciate God for what He is to us. Thank you.